The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, as we work our way through the Old Testament book of Ezra, you can see God's hand at work. You can see His divine plan being acted out. You know, He selects certain individuals to implement those things. Sometimes people of God, sometimes pagans. But how do you know when the providential hand of God is upon you? I mean, if you open up the paper this morning and look at the sports section here in St. Louis, you'll find out that Milwaukee runs the record against the Redbirds 8-3. Can you believe that? Five games plus behind. You know, here St. Louis is not doing well when it comes to baseball. The Cardinals are suffering mightily. Does that mean that the providential hand of God is upon the Milwaukee Brewers and not the Cardinals? How can you tell these things? Pastor Gary Nagy is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Joins us this morning as our guest pastor here on the Bible study. Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm well, Roland. Thanks for asking.
I guess the people of Milwaukee may be feeling that the providential hand of God is upon the Brewers.
Yes, as every team does, except probably for the Chicago Cubs.
Well, somebody has to play for the dark side.
Yeah. They're wondering about the curse, and I think it involves a goat or something. So, God's not powerful enough to control a goat curse, you know.
So what are you going to do with this? You've got chapter 7 of Ezra. It's the first 10 verses, lots of names. Not a lot of events going on here, and explain this to me. How is it you can end chapter 6 yesterday? We get up this morning to do chapter 7, and 56 years has expired between the two.
Yes, the author apparently thought that those 56 years weren't necessary for us to know about in Scripture, which is why there is that big gap. Perhaps it was. Since everything had been put on hold by the bad advice, the bad word that got back to the other king, nothing was going on. People were still living in their hope-filled lives that, you know, God someday would respond. The children of Israel did that, of course, in Egypt after they prayed to God to deliver them out of their slavery, and God takes a number of years to send forth Moses. I'm sure Chicago Cubs fans could identify with this taking a long time, but maybe, you know, things are going to change in the future as well. And then it almost becomes a picture for us of, you know, we're at a stalemate in something in our life, and our faith is sustaining us, but why aren't things progressing? And it's just a way of just knowing that there our answers, sometimes they're in our estimation long in coming, but God is certainly going to answer them in some way, and for His purposes, with His people, as you mentioned, with His plan laid out, because He does use folks, obviously we know here, just like He used King Cyrus at another point in the Old Testament, who did not know Him, but yet God called him my shepherd, the one I'm using to lead. Is the picture that we have of God using people, places, and things in order to get His business done, which is the reestablishment of the people that have been dispersed, the people that have been deported, and now they're ready to go with the next chapter of their life.
Let's, before we get to the text, begin with prayer, Pastor.
Yes. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we call upon You. And again, we know that You hear us and never tire of our coming to Your throne of mercy and grace through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins and given us this marvelous access to Your throne room by which we can plead to You our case. And in turn, then, we look to You and trust in You for answers to that which we face in life. And thank You that You have already provided for us the greatest answer to the greatest dilemma we faced in being separated from you by sin. And Jesus coming into this world to pay for our sins, as only he could do for us, being God himself. And so we ask that you would bless us now as we consider the person and the work of Ezra, and look at what happens here in these particular words, as especially we also see how you, Lord, are a God of the nations and not just a nation, which gives us great confidence that you therefore are the God of history and orchestrating all for the purposes of getting the word out about Jesus, who has come to save us from our sins, to give us an eternal history in heaven with you, free from all the troubles that would plague us in a sin-filled world. So we pray, knowing that we are heard and answered mightily by your hand, your right arm, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Okay, little housekeeping before we get to today's text. Now, we're halfway through Ezra. You mentioned some features here. But this is kind of interesting. You've got a book named for Ezra. We're halfway through it, and now he shows up. Where's he been for the first half of the book?
Well, he is basically like Moses. Moses writes a number of books, of course, and doesn't show up until the second big book in Exodus. And so he is giving the history of what happened after the people were sent away out of Israel, captured by the foreign kings and the foreign powers because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And he's setting that scene. The promises were coming true after the 70 years. There's going to be a remnant returning and the problems that the remnant faced. And now it includes his actions too. You find that many scripture writers, if not all of them, are very humble in the sense that they're not drawing attention to themselves, but they're rather laying out the Word of God as he had so inspired them and giving them the words that they needed to get the message, the plan, through in a proper way.
Okay, the thing isn't it kind of curious that in the Old Testament you have these histories? It doesn't seem like the Jews are very fond of a nice, clean, lineal history, point A, point B to point Z, that we sort of jump around and skip, and sometimes gaps are there, and then something that happened 20 years ago is happening now, and then... couldn't they be more Greek in the way they think about things?
Well, no, because they were Middle Eastern in their thought. They were... From a different mindset, a different philosophy, and I know it drives people who have a Western culture heritage crazy because they don't tend to be linear. They talk about things in a way that would be grouped more for perhaps setting a theme or understanding an idea more completely. We have this picture too that, you know, these things are written down. And sometimes, since God uses these folks with their faults and all, perhaps the explanation for something comes a little bit later, because perhaps one of the scribes who was writing down, for instance, the words of Moses, or if Ezra used somebody other than himself, oh, well, why did that happen? And then he would go back, because, you know, you have those pictures like with Moses and talking about... why there was scattered languages, and then later, oh, well, yeah, there was a Babel, and all, or, you know, why there's a flood, or those kinds of things. Paul does that too, in some of his letters. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, because then you would be thinking, well, I got baptized by Paul, and you didn't, so I'm better than you are. And he's trying to create a harmony and show that it's not the messenger, but the message that is the important thing. Don't get caught up in these human foibles. And so he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody. Well, I baptized you, and I baptized Gaius's household, and maybe somebody else, but then I don't remember. So, you know, he's sort of like backing up. So you can almost hear a conversation in the behind-the-scenes story of the author of a book, either in his own mind or by his scribe, saying, now tell us why that happened, and then it kind of gets cleared up along the way. So there are a number of instances where that's very obvious in the scriptures as one of the reasons, but the chief reason is the people in other societies other than the societies that basically flowed out of Greek philosophy and Greek culture are not always linear. They don't think like that. They think in terms of concepts or what's important here, and then show it that it's important there as well, and come back and tie those themes up. There is some linear movement, of course. I mean, you know, Genesis starts with the beginning and ends with them stepping there, and then the whole rest of Moses' books wind up, you know, with them getting into the Promised Land, and then it takes up from there. But a lot of times within each one of those books, there's, like you said, this sort of a circular motion.
505-750-1800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. You can also contact us by email if you want to email a question in at kfuo@kfuo.org. You can certainly do that. We have the email server up. We can get those while the program is going on. So if you happen to be streaming us anywhere in the world, if you happen to be listening to us on that smartphone app you can get from the iTunes store, well, you can also text in or email in a question as well. You know, Pastor, the reason I want to spend a couple of moments about this, Ezra is a historical book, right, as the books of the Bible go?
Yes, yes. It's some of the last of the books of history in the what we might call the European placement of books of the Bible, before we get into the wisdom section with Job and the Psalms and the other literature, and then the books of prophecy, which are the conclusion of the arrangement in our version of a Bible arrangement of books.
So when it comes to a Jew in the Old Testament writing history, do you have to understand how they approach history and what's important different from, say, like Homer writing the Iliad, which may be structured completely differently? And if you get that wrong, if you try and template Greek thought onto a Jewish historian, do you wind up with things like the Left Behind series when you get to Revelation?
Well, yes, you have to understand the way they speak about things in order to understand what they're really saying, because, as you said, a Greek is a Greek type person, a thinker, thinks very much in terms of this, then this, then this. It's a straight line approach to things, and you really get, as you mentioned, in a bind if you try to place that format, overlay it onto another person's perspective, especially like Middle Eastern thought, like the books of Scripture we're referring to here, because you might not come away with what is there and what the author wrote. For instance, there's something in the Old Testament that's called telescoping when it comes to prophecies. And the best way to describe it, I guess, is if you're looking at a person that's standing in front of you through the lens of a camera, you can concentrate on them and focus in on them, and yet if there's a mountain behind them, the mountain appears, but it could be fuzzy. On the other hand, you could be looking at the mountain and draw attention to it with the clarity of the lens, and then the person in the foreground would be a little bit foggy, and then of course you can do something in between. So sometimes you wind up with these prophecies that are like they get fulfilled in the Old Testament in one sense, but they get fulfilled completely in the New Testament, generally through Christ. For instance, out of Egypt I've called my son is a reference in the Old Testament to God calling his people, Israel, out of their wilderness, out of Egypt into their wilderness wanderings, as an answer to a prayer. And yet, the New Testament makes it very clear that finally and completely refers to Christ, who then, as a toddler at least, is taken by his family to Egypt to escape the evil king that wanted his death, and then comes back later to boyhood back in the Holy Land. So you've got those kind of both and kind of things. And so to look at one thing and say it's specifically talking about the Old Testament history at that moment, or it's talking about New Testament only, yeah, you can get things askewed without understanding how people thought and think and what we learn from the way they think rather than imposing our thought patterns on them.
So yesterday we end, the temple is rebuilt, there's much rejoicing because the sacrifices and the observances of the festivals is taking place. And then here comes Ezra beginning this way, after these things. Now he's assuming that when I get to the point of the first verse of chapter 7, I know what these things are.
Well, yes, he assumes that a person has looked into the rest of the history that he's presented in the first number of chapters that set the stage for this second beginning, if you will, of the remnant and his being called as a teacher of the people. He calls himself, as he authors this, the ready scribe, the ready writer, willing to take information and impart information, standing between God and the people, not only as somebody who has a liturgical role, a priestly role of sacrifice and those kinds of things, but also as one who then is going to instruct the people further in this conversation of what God was doing as he restored the people to their land and the problems that they faced, and probably giving us an indication to some extent of why the Holy Land was starting to, in the mind of the Jew at the time, lose its emphasis, until ultimately it gets to Christ and the temple, which is the big thing, of course, and Christ saying, "I am the temple," because wherever God is, that's where the temple is. And so the temple picture is transferred with Christ on the cross, especially with the curtain being torn in half and the exposure of the Holy of Holies as his death is allowed access to God through him, and sacrifices no longer have to take place, since they all pointed to him, the one true final only sacrifice for sin, as the Lamb of God. And so we have this idea that there is some history involved. Now there's a perspective of, like when Ezra was talking, that, you know, I'm now involved with this. This is the background that got me to this point. We can see God's hand here, as we saw God's hand in the past. And that, of course, all then continues to point forward to Jesus and his work and his ministry when he came on his mission.
All right, let's get some of this text under our belt here. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merieoth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the laws of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, see, earlier you said that these writers are not preoccupied with themselves. We just spent the first half of our text today with Ezra talking about himself. Why is that important?
And you did that very well. I don't recall you having to breathe at any time going through all those names. That's wonderful. And the point here is he has to establish that he has credentials. Jesus, of course, established his credentials, proving himself to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, his humanity, over and over again. And the key is that he's saying, you're going to listen to me not because of who I am, but who I have gotten my authorization from. It's like an ambassador going to a foreign country who is the ambassador to the foreign country, not because of his own standing or because of his own wish to be the ambassador, but because the president has sent him on that mission for that purpose in that position.
So if Pastor Gary Nagy declares war on Switzerland, nobody's going to listen.
Oh, it'll wind up somewhere, and it'll probably be, you know, 7 minutes of great fun on YouTube.
But you have no authority to do that.
No authority to do that. He has authority because the last person he mentions is Aaron, the chief priest. He's going back. Because remember, these folks were scattered. The sacrifices weren't taking place. There wasn't a temple that Solomon had built. The enemy does a real good job of demoralizing people back then, as they do now, by destroying centers of worship so that there can't be an identity with the God that they thought was local, but we know better, don't we? And so he's saying, yeah, we're coming back to the land, and things have been going on, and now my part of this history is coming into play, and you need to know that I have credentials to continue this because of the succession, I guess we could call it, from Aaron to him. So he's showing his lineage. That's like Matthew and Luke showing the family tree of Jesus to prove that he is son of David, the appropriate chosen savior of the world. So he's just giving his credentials. I don't think there's any boasting going on. He's just proving that he is who he says he is. And what's interesting about this, I was thinking of it as I was preparing a little bit for today. He's basically claiming his lineage that gives him a right to be a priest and then also a teacher, as we're going to hear. And when I read some of the resources, they said that this is not a generation by generation. There's a generation that's missed or skipped or something. And so he's not that precise, but he does trace back, at least in detail, the names that would be familiar, the names that would be significant. And I was thinking, you know, there is our understanding of me as a pastor, for instance, called the apostolic succession. And it's different in other Christian religions. Some apostolic succession means that they can trace their lineage back from themselves because they got ordained as a priest, let's say, and then that priest who ordained them was ordained by a priest, and they can claim that they can go all the way back to Peter. And even though that is historically impossible, that's the claim. So they're doing it by, see, this is who my parent is, so to speak, and I can say that Peter was my parent, fathered me in my position. Lutherans believe in the apostolic succession basically of saying, I teach, and somebody ordained me to be a pastor, I teach what he who ordained me teaches and taught, and he in turn taught what was taught by the one who ordained him. And so our succession goes back to Christ, and we don't need a human lineage. We just need to know that that which was proclaimed at the time of Christ is still proclaimed this day, because we're holding to the same word that now has come to us in the Scriptures, especially the New Testament. So I think in one sense Ezra is doing the same thing. He's not saying, you know, this is my family tree, so to speak, going back to Aaron, but you can see that God was using these people after Aaron up until me, and now because of the position I hold, and because I can trace that back, this is another reason that I should have your attention, because I'm authorized to do that.
Okay. Let's grab a quick call. Ron, good morning. You've got about a minute before the break. Get your question in, and then we'll pick up the answer after we get back. Go ahead.
Okay. Good morning, Roland. Pastor Nagy.
Good morning, Ron.
I have a question. I know salvation depends on our beliefs and not our actions, but while I live here on earth, I seem to always be convicted by my actions. A few weeks ago from the pulpit, we were asked a very powerful question, are you worthy of dying for? And at first I thought, no, who would want to die for me? So unworthy is such an honor. For I alone know my unworthiness in thought, word, and deed. Then our pastor reminded us that's exactly what Jesus did, that while we were yet sinners, he gave his life for us, crucified on the cross for our unworthiness. So basically, how do we personally, knowing our sinfulness, come to the understanding and deal with our sinfulness, knowing that Jesus died for us while we are unworthy sinners? And I'll hang up and listen to the response online, okay?
All right. Thank you very much. All right, Pastor, guess what? You're going to have to wait until we get back from this break to answer that question about worthy versus unworthy. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Gary Nagy of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can join us if you have a question or comment, and KFUO at KFUO.org if you want to email one in. We will be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
The Essence airs weekdays from 1 to 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join us weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
Listen to The Essence weekdays from 1 till 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul, one of the greatest of all teachers on prayer, is taking us into his prayer closet for a couple of days. The apostle was in a Roman prison, and so could not be with the Colossian Christians as they struggled with some of their assembly members who were wandering away from the good news of Jesus. I can imagine that he dearly wanted to be there in the Greek marketplace contesting with those who were making salvation something very difficult to have rather than the simple truth that St. Paul had taught them. And so all he could do for them was to pray, and what a prayer he prayed. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. St. Paul took up the very words used so often by those who would delude the Colossians with plausible arguments and redefined them to speak again to this group called the Gnostics. As we said a couple of days ago, these clever orators love to use the words wisdom and knowledge. And they loved to store away their secret salvation in hidden books. The apostle claims that salvation is indeed hidden knowledge, but it is hidden in Christ, whom everyone is meant to know. And this is the content of his prayer. How specific can we be about our own praying? This doesn't mean that we always get what we ask for from God. But it does acknowledge that everything we think or feel can be lifted up to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray about it. Lord, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to you in prayer. Teach us to pray deeper and richer, good Lord, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has taught us to pray. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." You could be experiencing a real severe trial of one type or another in your life. Please know it's not going to last forever. Joy will come in the morning. And the morning will either come soon or it'll come later, but it will come. I invite you to join me, not in the morning, but in the afternoon on Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. for Jubilation, when I'll talk more about joy that comes in the morning.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at kfuo.org. We're working our way through the first 10 verses of the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra, and Pastor's done a good job of sort of setting us up, and as we went to the break, Ron called and had a question sort of, putting worthy and unworthy in tension with each other. Pastor, you want to pick that up?
Yes, and then that's a major question that, when answered, helps people understand their Christian faith, the faith that they believe in. The passage that Ron was referring to in part was from Paul's letter, the Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, indicating that in one sense we have no worth in and of ourselves. Our sin has completely corrupted our human nature. He talks about us being blind and dead in trespass and sin, and that's the picture that the human nature, ever since the curse of Adam and Eve, all subsequent generations inheriting that human nature. Moses tells us that Adam and Eve's first child was created in his image, Adam's image, and not in the image of God like Adam was created. That's been passed down. Paul talks about that in great detail, spelling things out about our unworthiness because of our sinful condition, that there's no way we can do anything but be an enemy to God before he claims us to be his own. So that's the one hand of the tension, that yes, there is in me no good thing. When I speak of myself personally, only my human nature, I have to recognize my lost and fallen state, my condition of being a sinner. And yet, on the other hand, we see that God, who has created us, sees that while our human nature has been corrupted entirely, then since we can't do anything about that human nature, since we are so far corrupt, he sees the value of us as his creation, having created us in his image, and therefore is seeing us as worth dying for, because we are, while lost and condemned, still his creation in his image, and needs, out of his compassion, out of his love, his undeserved kindness, has a desire to restore to us that which was lost and which we could not recover on our own. This is a big discussion, apparently, at the end of the Reformation era, between theologians who said, well, even the nature itself is bad. There's nothing good about the human nature, not anything in it at all, period. And then the other point was what I just mentioned. That was the Lutheran understanding from scriptures, that it's so corrupted that it can't do anything, but the nature itself still had some value. The argument was Christ would not assume a human nature and be perfect in that human nature if it was totally gone forever. But it is Christ who sees the value of it and sees us as worth dying for, and is willing to die for us, comes to earth knowing the plan of salvation involves that horrible death by crucifixion, and is resolutely always setting his face towards Jerusalem, where it's going to happen, so that he can get this accomplished, and has, of course, a number of things that happened to him, like Peter saying, I'll never let anybody kill you, and Satan, of course, troubling him relentlessly, troubling Jesus relentlessly, so that Jesus comes and does that for us based on what he sees us as. So when we see ourselves as unworthy, we see ourselves as not being able to offer God anything for our salvation. And as we see ourselves as worthy, we see that it is Christ who declares us to be worthy, and then who does something in order to restore us to the value that we had and lost and can have again. It's a picture of we've been recreated by Christ in faith, and the recreation is finally going to come to its completeness in heaven when we're restored body and soul to live eternally as God intended us to from Adam and Eve. Jesus tells a couple of stories which have been on sermon texts the last few weeks about the pearl of great price, and I'm not sure if anybody's been talking about that as they go through Bible readings, but in one sense, we are the pearl of great price, and Jesus sells everything he has to acquire us. That's a picture of him going to heaven, coming from heaven to do that. The other parable immediately before that was the man who finds a treasure and then hides it and then sells, you know, and buys the field that the treasure's in. So he sees it as a treasure, but it becomes a treasure and has worth because He, God, sees the value of it. We recognize that our worthiness is only in God's sight and because of being created in His image, and recognize that we offer nothing on our own to add to our worthiness. We can't say, well, look how good I was today, God, or God, I sinned, but I wasn't as bad as that guy over there. You know, it depends on how we view what we say about worthiness. And so I've heard people and pastors say, you know, He, Jesus, sees you as worth dying for. Do you see Him as worth dying for? And then, of course, we can talk about all of the martyrs that suffered horribly because they confessed Christ as their Savior. And yet, as Paul talks about, there is sort of a daily dying to self. It's a surrendering of the old sinful desires and asking God to come in with His will, and nevertheless not our will, but His will be done. And so, yes, Jesus sees us as worth dying for, and our response to Him is, yes, we're willing to surrender our sinful desires and thoughts and words because we see that He's worth dying for in that sense.
You know, that paradox, we're not worthy, but because God says we're worthy, we are worthy. You know, it's kind of like being a saint and sinner at the same time.
Yes, I would imagine that to describe the fact that you're one at the same time worthy and unworthy, and we just have to realize that there's a tension there that won't be resolved this side of heaven, and when we concentrate on one or the other, I think that's where the problems come in. You know, worthiness sort of becomes our worthiness, or unworthiness means God can't even save me. You know, usually we say somebody thinks they're so great a sinner either because what they did was really bad, or what they did, they've done it for the umpteenth time, and so therefore God says, you know, three strikes and you're out. And so to pull away from that tension, to just concentrate on one or the other, I think is where the problems come in as people live out their Christian lives and as teachings in the Bible become distorted.
Yeah, but running to extremes is such fun. Let's pick up some more of the text here at mid-verse 6. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to the teaching of its decrees and laws in Israel. Let's grab a quick call from Jim. I know, Pastor, you're probably eager to respond to that, but let's get Jim first. He's been waiting patiently. Good morning, Jim.
Oh, hey, Brother Roland. I just tuned in about 5 or 6 minutes ago, right before Brother Ron called in. On this can't do anything to be saved, I realize that I can't repent without the Holy Ghost helping me, without the grace of God, the mercy of God, the blood of Jesus Christ there. But I think on this program, I've heard it said so many times, now I'm not going to be critical, that we can do nothing to be saved, and I agree with that. But I hardly ever hear anything said about maintaining our walk and fellowship with Christ in good works, like putting off the old man and putting on the new man and loving one another and so forth and on. These are just maybe two or three scriptures that and these are some of the scriptures that the Holy Ghost gave Paul to tell the church that we must walk in these things to maintain a fellowship with Christ and God. Realize that these works are not going to save us, but they are only to at the end of our life, and when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, that we are going to be rewarded by our works, not with salvation in sight, because we are already saved when we appear before that seat of judgment. So, I'd like for you to address that and see if I'm on the right track or on the wrong track, but I think I'm on the right track.
All right, Jim, thanks for the call. Go ahead, Pastor.
Okay, And I think I've talked to Jim before.
He is a regular, like, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Great. And he's got some really wonderful, thought-provoking questions. And I will apologize to Jim, because I think I am one of the folks who would talk about you can't do anything to come to faith, but then not say too much about what we do staying in the faith. Or I think Lutherans want people to be sure that when they have faith, they have faith because God has given them their faith. Last night in our Wednesday service, we're just going through the life of Jesus. We're not reading the pericopes, the appointed readings, on Wednesday nights. And so we came with Peter's confession. Peter answers on behalf of the 12 Jesus' question, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Simon, son of John, you're blessed, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter's confession of who God is a God-given a faith, as Jim said, and that it takes the Holy Spirit to, sort of like as a farmer, plow the field before the seed's planted to convict us. And, you know, the Old Testament prophet says, turn me, O Lord, and I will be turned. And so we have that. I think we're talking about a dynamic here. And Lutherans tend to talk about that a lot because they want to make sure that a person who says they have faith knows that that faith is not of their own making. It's not their own idea. You know, John talks about this in the first chapter. You know, they're not born of human or thought. They're born of God. And so we want that to be absolutely crystal clear, sure, because there are so many doubts and the devil is so active in the world that people can very easily wonder if their faith is something that they've just hoped for, you know, in the sense of hoping, well, I hope I have faith, or I hope this is right, or something like that, or just not sure, especially when the troubles of life come. I liken it to, again, going to an ambassador, because this all does tie into what is commonly called decision theology. We accept or reject Christ or something like that, as if we had the power within ourselves to do that, which of course we don't. And so we go back to the picture of the diplomat. Okay, I have faith, and when some problem comes my way, and I'm saying, okay, is this right? Should I be going through this? Is God telling me something, or is there a God at all? We go through all those kinds of questions. Because God gives me that faith, I know that it's true, and therefore I am willing to and weather all kinds of storms of life, because the faith I have is a faith that's been given to me as a gift. That to me is the ambassador who goes to London on his first day and calls up the president and says, you know, they're rioting in the streets, and I don't know if I'm cut out for this. I don't think I'm the right person for this. And the president simply says, I've given you this position. I trust you because I have placed all of this in you. And so that for me becomes the Christian who understands that my faith is a given. Now, again, going back to the second part of what Jim was talking about, yeah, sometimes we don't talk about what's called the sanctified living or walking with God. And I do apologize because sometimes I'm short on that too. I think Luther was the one who basically said, you know, if we get the gospel right, if we get the forgiveness of sins through Christ right, if we get that we receive it by a faith which is a gift of God right, then other things just come almost more, they just follow after. We don't have to spend a lot of time on that, although we want to improve and get better, as Jim was saying, in our walk with the Lord. And so one time not too long ago, I had the sermon on the parable Jesus told of the different kinds of seed, I mean, different kinds of soil that the seed falls into. And, you know, the road that the seed gets thrown on, that gets taken away right away. And the thorns grow up in the other kind of soil, and it's there for a while, and then it's gone. But the good soil multiplies 20, 60, 100-fold. And that's always been an understanding from a Lutheran point of view of, we preach the word, we get the word out there, but we aren't surprised if the word is rejected because it falls on that kind of soil. And up until this year, that's what I would talk about. But then I saw that Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what Jesus is saying by that is, we too have the potential, even as Christians, to act like the road that the seed falls on, that Satan comes and snatches away immediately. An example I gave was, we've had a hard time with a person, and then we run into that person a little bit later, and they've done something, and we know our first instinct is, I mean, our first desire, opposing our instinct, is to, as Christians, we're supposed to forgive that person, and we don't even give it a second thought. I'm not going to forgive them. As a Christian, and that's like Satan coming and snatching that thing right away. It doesn't even have a chance to grow. And so I was saying that, you know, there's a both and there, but because Jesus specifically says, let the one who has ears to hear listen, he's saying, okay, this is for scattering the seed, but realize that from time to time, you're kind of responsible for the soil that you are as you walk your walk of faith. You realize what God gives you, you realize what you have, and now sometimes you have to sit there and say, this is not a decision that will be in the best interest of my walk with God or me helping somebody else. You know, we have people here that don't understand that because they're so ingrained in saying anything against a Christian deciding for anything. And I say, well, when you come to faith, it's a gift. It's a given that God that has shared with you. But you make decisions about Christ every day. Okay, should I go and gamble away the money that I was going to buy food for my mother with? Or should I not? Should I be mean to that person or should I not? Should I help this person in need or ignore that person? So there are all kinds of things that we do as we walk the walk of faith that we've received that involve us as Christians saying, with the old Adam that still remains with us, that now we've got to say, okay, that's not the right way. This is the right way, and that's the way I'm going to follow, and pray that God would give me the strength to follow that path.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest pastor this morning on the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. Still plenty of time if you've got a question or comment to come on in. Pastor, let me combine, I think, or try and combine what Ron was asking with what Jim was asking.
Okay.
There is one thing to be said, and you know, Ezra is commended here. It says, I guess the last verse, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Now, he knows his stuff. What is the difference? Because there are a lot of people in this world who know Scripture. There are a lot of people in this world who know, supposedly, who Jesus is. Don't believe any of it, but they know it. What is the difference between knowing and believing?
Well, the devils know there is a God and tremble. So believing is taking it to heart and saying, this is for me, this is my personal faith, this is what I know to be true and is true because God has revealed it to me. So to know something is just to have a casual knowledge of something, I would say, and not necessarily believe in it. I mean, I've got people around here that know stop signs mean stop, but they don't stop because they don't believe it's for them. You know,
welcome to St. Louis.
Well, it must be endemic then, pandemic. So we've got that whole thing, and so, you know, you're right. Ezra is one of them who taught what was in his heart. And it does say, like in verse 10, that he set his heart to study the law. And when you read the original language, some of the original words mean he beat a path to it. In other words, he wanted to find out more about it. And as a result of finding out more about it, he knew his stuff, so to speak, and then he was willing to share what he knew because he knew that it was true not only for himself, but for others. And he says, he recognizes that the good hand of God was on him. Now, up until then, Artaxerxes, the king, has been doing everything for him. Here, you get this, you take that, I'll give you whatever you want. Nobody's going to give you any problems. I've got some, you know, thugs over here that'll manhandle people if they don't like you. And, you know, Ezra's able to go beyond and see that this is not just some good king who doesn't know, who knows about God but doesn't believe in God himself, that the true God is helping him. He knows that the good hand of God was on him. And what's interesting about this is Artaxerxes had a nickname, Longimanus, which translates into long hand. Big king, long hand is kind of how we would translate that into English. And apparently from some people studying it, we can't prove this, of course, his nickname, Longhand, came because he had a deformed hand of some sort. But if you read it over and over again in Ezra, he knows that the good hand of the Lord was on him through the big king deformed hand. And so he's able to understand how God works in the world. And then, of course, when he talks about knowing the teachings, to study it, to do it, and to teach the statutes and the rules, those words can be translated in a lot of different ways. There's eight words that in the original language that can talk about laws and statutes and rules and commands and the Torah that is commonly used for Moses' five books. But a lot of this has to do with a proper understanding of what he's studied. And I think that would go back to us and sets up all of the tensions to wrap all of this up in this conversation between Ron and Jim and you and I of long gospel.
Hey, let's bring Roy into this as well. Roy, you've got a couple of minutes. What's your question?
Yeah, good morning.
Good morning,
Pastor. You know, it's really interesting as I was listening to this driving home. I remember Don Matzett in one of the Bible studies I went to talk about this great gift of faith, or, you know, the trust that we have in. And he made it pretty simple for me. He said, faith is that vehicle or that, you know, gift we receive from God, but that is that vehicle that grasps God's promises. So this faith we've been given enables us to take a hold of the promises of God. For instance, the pure gospel is, you know, the shed blood of Christ on the cross for me. And my faith enables me to grasp that promise. And then I can be confident in my eternal security.
I like that. I heard another way of looking at that from a sainted professor, Kurt Marquardt, at the seminary in Fort Wayne, and he said that faith is the spoon by which we receive the medicine of the news,
right,
of the forgiveness of sins.
Exactly.
And he says,
exactly,
now you don't go around telling everybody what a great spoon you've got.
Right. No.
You know, oh, it was a great spoon. You know, I got healed because I had the spoon. And faith, like you said, is just that which receives what God gives. And
right,
God wants us to be so sure about it that he actually gives us the vehicle. He gives us that which we can take. I was just reading a little bit in 2 Thessalonians today in the study Bible, and it says, when Paul talks about your faith is growing to the Thessalonians, he says, the note says, faith is not complete or made better by love. Faith is sufficient in and of itself to connect us with God's salvation. That's kind of what we were saying. But faith grows in understanding, becomes steadier in the face of persecution, and naturally produces good works, love for the neighbor who needs them. Through faith, a person has been made a new creature, a good tree that produces more and more good fruit. Love increases as faith grows. So I think that's the other end of it that Jim was referring to about the sanctified life.
Pastor Gary Nagy has been our guest this morning on the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. And, you know, I was kind of worried that, you know, the first 10 verses of chapter 7, but you, excellent work. Excellent work today.
Yes, well, Ezra did excellent work, and we were able to see a lot that he had, and praise God for the insights that he gives the world.
Amen.
About his love in Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor. We appreciate
the
time. Up next, Paul Clayton. It will be here for the Ask the Pastor portion of the program. If you didn't get a chance to get in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.